And like David was saying, and Joel was saying, especially in his lesson, you know, this is something that that is really a challenge for all of us, and it's not something that, is easily come by. But it becomes easier for us when we remember who God is, that He is the great God. And Joel was bringing out the idea that Emmanuel, God with us, and that we who are Christians need to remember who is with us, and that is Jesus Christ, who is God with us. And these are things that should always come to mind when we're thinking about trusting the Lord. And again, when you read the Psalms, there's just so many verses in the Scriptures which constantly remind us of our need to trust in the Lord. Some of the Psalms that come to mind here is Psalm 118, where he says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I call upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do for me?" And that is what we need to always remember. If when we trust in God, again, the only way we can grow in our trust for the Lord is become more and more familiar with what the Lord has done historically. In the past, that God has kept His promises, He's kept His word, and that we continue to trust Him all the days of our life. Now, believe it or not, in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, we also deal with trusting the Lord, even though we're talking about false teachers. But there is an element there that we trust in God as well, as we deal with people who come along and who try to turn us away from the Lord and from His power and from His what He has done for us. Now, we're going to begin today in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 12, but I want to quickly just comment that whatever your view is about verses 10 and 11, that the glories there are angels, are they men of God to whom God has given authority to, whatever your view you have, these false teachers who rail against them, who depreciated them by their contentious language, do what angels do not dare to do. And they are the fools who rush in where angels fear to dread. These people are bold, these people are arrogant, and they transgress the limits God has given to man. They've transgressed His laws. They're devoid of any sense of propriety, and they seal their destiny because of this. Peter continues then in the next verse, the verse we're going to talk about today, by saying, "But these like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." These teachers claim to know something. All teachers claim to know something. Otherwise, they wouldn't be teachers. And yet, Peter here makes it very clear that they revile where they have no knowledge. These teachers claim to know something, but in effect, they don't know anything at all. They just don't know anything at all. And they live and act in abysmal ignorance. They act not knowing what the future lays hold for them. And their future is really a future of destruction. The apostle calls them unreasoning animals. Unreasoning animals. He calls them creatures of instinct. And the point of the comparison, talking about men like unreasonable animals or creatures of instinct, is that they are like animals that roam the fields. They're like the animals that roam the forest, the jungles, the desert. They're like animals who maybe fly in the sky or maybe who swim in the sea. Though some are fierce, and though some are savage and very dangerous, none of them ever exercise self-control. They just do what nature has put in them to do. They see something, they want something, and they go for something. They never think about the consequences of their actions. And so he's comparing these false teachers as individuals who don't think, who don't look forward and consider the consequences of their actions. And because animals do what is in their instinct or what their nature to do, man can catch them. Man can kill them. A man can catch them and put them in a cage. Anybody who's ever hunted rabbits know that rabbits run in a big circle. So all you have to do is find out where the circle is, and then put yourself there, and you'll see that rabbit go by. They run in a circle. Birds will fly at a certain way, and you throw up a net, and you catch them. Fish love lures. It doesn't even have to be something that's tasty like a worm. They'll go after a thing shiny, and they'll go after it. They don't think about, well, what if it's not? You see, that's the way animals act. They act according to their nature. And these men that Peter is talking about are men who act according to this instinct. They just act. They don't think about their self-control. And you know, like I said before, reasonable men will use the unreasonableness of these creatures to capture or kill them. And sadly, sometimes as we drive around the roads of Pennsylvania, we'll see some of the times when reasonable man inadvertently met unreasonable animals. We'll see the carnage on the road. Animals want to go across the road, but they happen to go in front of a Mack truck, or in front of a RV, or in front of a Ford Pinto, and you'll see crashes take place, and you'll see the carnage on the road. That's the way they act, and these false teachers are like that. They're like these animals rushing blindly to their own destruction. They are reviling where they have no knowledge. They are reviling what they have no knowledge about, and they will, in the destruction of these animals, be destroyed. Here Peter is talking about what he's going to talk more about in chapter 3, is that there's going to come a time when there's going to be a judgment in the world, a judgment, and the world will come to an end. There'll be a destruction of all created things. And what Peter is saying here is that on that day, when the creation is destroyed, these men that he is dealing with here, they too will be destroyed. God will judge the secrets of all men. The secrets of all men through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a thought to think about? All my secret thoughts, all my hidden things will be brought forth by God. God knows. We can't hide them from God. On that day, Jesus will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey or accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these people will pay the penalty of the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. On that day, they will be destroyed in the destruction of these things. And that's what awaits these men who are these false teachers that Peter is talking about. And like the carnage that we see of unreasonable animals along the roadsides, these men are rushing to their doom. They're rushing to that day when they too will be destroyed with all created things. But then he goes on and he talks more about them in verses 13 through 16. He says, suffering wrong as the wages of wrongdoing, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. He said, they are stains. He said, stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaken the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received the rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. The New American brings out the play on words here. They suffered wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Think about that. Wrong as the wage of doing wrong. Peter is pointing out the truth of the adage, a man reaps what he sows. And that's what happens. A man reaps what he sows. These false teachers will be paid in full for all the wrongs they've done. They will be paid. And here is where we need to trust in the Lord about this. It is not up to us to put out punishment upon these men, as if somehow we have the power of life and death in our hands. That is not up to us. God will take care of these men. They will be paid for what they have done. And what harm have they done? What harm have these men done? Well, in the next three verses, Peter presents a catalog of their evil. He said, first of all, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. You know, the idea is not that they do not revel at night, in the cover of darkness, which is when most people who like to do bad things do their bad things. They like to do it under the cover of darkness so nobody really sees them. The point is, you know, again, this is brought out in so many scriptures. 1 Thessalonians, it says here, for those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. I mean, that's the way. That's the norm. But these people that Peter is talking about are so callous to their sins that they don't care if they do it in the light of day, that everybody sees it. They've all come out of the closet, if you will. They don't care who knows what they've done. That is their attitude. They have no shame. And that's what they're doing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. He goes on and he says they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse or feast with you. The word stains and blemishes are the very opposite of Peter's description of what believers are meant to be and who and what Christ is. In describing Jesus, Peter portrays him as a lamb unblemished and spotless in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. In talking about believers, he tells them to be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. So here we have what we are meant to be. We're meant to be spotless and blameless, but these men appear as stains and blemishes among us. As they feast with you, he says here. These people are described as the exact opposite of what Christ is and what the people of God are meant to be. But the question arises is, how is it possible for these revelers to have table fellowship with believers? What is this feasting that he's talking about here? There's some discussion about it, but there's actually three possible views. One is the Lord's Supper. And the other is just having a meal with them on a normal basis, in a normal circumstance, like at a restaurant or in your home or whatever. And the other is that it's both. And I have no problem thinking that both things are involved here. These people were deceivers. These people were people who were hiding their beliefs among other people. And they would have no problem hiding themselves. And that's what he says here, that they revel in their deceptions. In other words, they pretend that they are what we are. They pretend that they're Christians and they believe what you believe. But all the while, they don't. And so they're among us. And they share the Lord's Supper with us. You know, we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and because that's the example we have of the early church in the first century. But a lot of teaching is given to the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian letter. He talks about the Lord's Supper as being a very solemn occasion. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, he tells us that we're to be careful how we eat the Lord's Supper. That we're to eat it with in mind the body and the blood of Christ. And if we eat the Lord's Supper and we're thinking about the football game, or we're thinking about what's going on after services, or we're thinking about what happened last night or what we're looking forward to in the week, then we're not discerning the body and the blood of Christ. And Peter, or Paul, says that we are eating and drinking condemnation to ourselves. So it's a serious matter. We need to eat the Lord's Supper in a very serious way, thinking about what we're doing, thinking about the memorial. Like Joe said, we got to remember that memorial every first day of the week or every week. But if we just eat it without thinking these things, then we've missed the memorial. We may have gone through the motions, but we really haven't thought about what we're supposed to think about. Perhaps not a strong likeness, but it's kind of like when people celebrate Memorial Day. Most people forgot what Memorial Day is all about. They think about it as a day of having barbecue and just having a good time at the beach, and they forget that this has a significance. This is to remind us of people's sacrifices they have made for our country. Most people don't think about it. They miss it every year, even though they have hamburgers, and even though they eat, and even though they enjoy themselves, they don't get the significance. Well, the same is true of the Lord's Supper. And these men that Peter's talking about here would be men who would have no trouble eating with us, pretending to be what we are in these things. But also they would have no trouble in coming into our homes and taking advantage of our hospitality. You know, Christians are meant to be hospitable people. We're meant to take care of one another and to share with one another. And that's part of what we're to do. All you have to do is read 1 John, and you'll hear a lot about the need of sharing and not about the need of hospitality and taking care of one another. But there's also warnings in the Scriptures about not holding up the hands of people who are false teachers and not sharing our meals with them. in 1 John, or excuse me, 2 John, and verses verse 9 and 10, that we can actually read before then, listen to what John says, because he knew that the habit of Christians was to bring the people who came around in the first century who claimed to be Christians, the habit was to bring them into our home and to feed them, take care of them. That's what Christians are meant to do. But he says in verse 7 that many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. So if we have somebody come into our house who's a false teacher, and we know him to be so, and we give him a meal and we take care of his needs, and we are having fellowship with him, we are doing that which is wrong, and we are sharers with him in his evil works. But Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, also talked about withdrawing our fellowship from certain people who are covetous, who are idolaters, who are bad people, sexually immoral. And he says, we're not even to eat with such a one. And so we have this warning in the scriptures about not having fellowship with eating with people, either who are brethren who are false teachers, or with brethren who are unfaithful to the Lord, just falling into sin and won't repent. So when it comes to, what is this feasting that he's talking about here? I think it could be both. I don't have a problem thinking both would be involved here. But I do think it's important to note that the Christians perhaps were not aware of what was happening. They were not fully aware. They were eating with them in deception. Like I say, they were pretending to be what they weren't. And that's what makes things difficult. But in spite of the fact that they were eating, deceiving us, Peter could still say they are blemishes. They are blemishes, he says. Stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you. So they are enjoying this here. They're reveling in it, and they are practicing fraud upon the brethren, and they were happy about it. They were delighted with themselves to be able to get in with us in that kind of way, and so he says that they are stains among us. In other words, we need to root these people out. We must not allow this to continue on, he says. And then in verses 14 and following, in a series of short clauses, Peter continues to list their vices. He says, having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. The word having eyes, or the expression having eyes full of adultery, the word adultery there literally means adulteress. And the idea here is that these men have eyes that are full of adulteress and adulteress that never cease from sin. These men are always on the prowl. You know, we've heard a lot about this kind of thing lately in the news regarding our politicians. You know, always on the prowl, always doing things. And sadly, we kind of expect that in the world. I mean, you live in the world and you see guys, and you see sometimes gals scoping out people, having eyes full of adultery, if you will, wishing, longing, and all this, and all this. But these are religious people. These are people who claim to be Christians. And they had eyes full of adultery. That's what they thought about. They saw women as a tool to satisfy their sexual needs, their sexual desires. And so they were just somebody to be used, of course. And what Paul says here, or Peter says here, is very similar to what the Lord says when he said, everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart. And so these men were on the lookout. They're on the prowl, looking, always looking to find a woman who would satisfy his sexual desires. And Peter calls them unstable souls who are willing to commit adultery with them. These men were always enticing. Peter's a fisherman, you know, And he uses a fisherman's word here. The word enticing is the word you would use for a lure of somehow attracting a fish to come to its doom, if you will, to be caught in the net or caught by a line. He uses that kind of word here. They entice unstable souls. As a fisherman uses a lure to trick a fish, these men would lure unstable souls to their ruin. Now, in this context, there's no question these unstable souls are women. They're and specifically an adulterous woman. But I would have you know that anyone can be an unstable soul. Anyone can be an unstable soul, which makes them open to be lured to their ruin. And so we who are Christians need to pay attention to every admonition that we have in the scriptures to do what we need to do to correct this unstableness. When you think of unstableness, you need to remember it's kind of like a man walking on the deck of a ship or a small boat, and the waves are going. He's moving around. He's not stable. Or maybe a drunkard who's trying to walk down the street. The cop stops him and he makes him walk a line, and he can't walk a line. He's unstable. Well, this is the way some people are in their faith. They don't know. They're just not stable in their faith. They're not in a place where they can walk the line, if you will, and do the kind of things that they need to be doing. And we have been given things. The Scripture has revealed things to us to make us stable in our faith. To make us so that we are stable. In the very first part of this epistle, and we just sang the song about it, we see that we're to add to our faith moral excellence, we're to add to our moral excellence knowledge, to our knowledge self-control, to our self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, godliness kindness, and kindness brotherly, or the kindness we need to add brotherly love, or excuse me, love. And these are things we need to add. And Peter said, if you add these things to your faith, he said, if these things are increasing in your life, then we can be certain about our relationship with the Lord, and we will never stumble. That's the opposite of being unstable. If we're not going to stumble, then we're not going to be unstable. And that's what we need to do. There are all kinds of scriptures. In Ephesians, he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand on the day, and having done everything, to stand firm. I mean, these are things that we need to devote ourselves to. And the scriptures give us the information we need to make ourselves stable in the faith. And so he's warning about these. He says, these men lure unstable souls. And they lure them into this adultery. But he goes on and describes not only were they have eyes full of an adulteress, but they have heart trained in greed. Again, he uses another figure of speech here. He uses the word heart. The word trained is the word for exercise. You go to a gymnasium, and what do? You exercise. You go somewhere, and you train to get better at what you're doing. Well, here, these men's hearts are trained in greed. Think about that. That's what they think about. They train their heart in greed. Now, according to the scriptures, greed is idolatry. It's just another form of idolatry. And these men are trained in it. And in the very beginning of this chapter, he talked about these men. He warns them, don't let them exploit you with false words, he says here, because in their greed they will try to do this. In their greed they will try to exploit you with these false words. That is the stories they make up. And because money is their God, they cannot serve God. Think about it. Because money is their God, they cannot serve God. Because they will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You can't serve both. And that's something we need to remember. I mean, if money becomes the important thing in our life, then we're on an unstable footing if we haven't already left. We need to trust in the Lord. And as it says in the Hebrew letter, and this is a little bit of an aside, but he quotes from Psalm 118. And he says here, let your life be free from the love of money, in verse 5. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And that's what trusting and Lord will lead us to. But these men, their heart was trained in greed. They were way beyond just a lack of trust. They were training in greed, training in this. He then calls them accursed children. Accursed children forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They are people under the curse of God, these men. They're accursed children. They're under God's wrath. And this is what it means to be an accursed child. It's interesting that Peter does not say, let them be accursed. He's not railing at them like they would. But he's declaring their condition, what they are. Like in the Ephesians letter, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what they are. And Paul has already given some very specific reasons as to why they are accursed children. In the very beginning, talk about their destructive heresies, denying Jesus in some way. They despise authority. They do not tremble when they sin. They have eyes full of an adulteress. They have hearts trained to greed. But in verse 14, the verse after this, he gives a general reason and then a specific reason as to why they are accursed. The general reason is they have forsaken the right way of God. They have gone astray. And here we have a tacit admission, an implication, if you will, that these false teachers did not come from without. They came from within. They came from within. They have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray. You can do neither of these things without ever being on the right way. These men were at one time Christians. And these men went astray. They departed from the way that was right. These men at one point served the Lord, but they stopped serving Him. They forsook the right way and they went astray. And then he tells us how, what happened. He says here, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved wages of unrighteousness. I won't go into the verses because most of us here are aware of it, but in Numbers 22 through 24, we see the king of Moab hiring Balaam. He was afraid of Israel. Israel had left Egypt. They were going to the promised land. And even though God had told the Israelites, don't go into Moab, and they were to leave them alone, they were going, you know, because that wasn't their land. The king of Moab thought, we need to deal with these people. We need to somehow defeat them and destroy them. So he hired Balaam, who was a prophet of God, to come and curse Israel. But Balaam couldn't curse Israel because he was a prophet of God, and God would not allow him to curse Israel. But in not cursing Israel, he lost a lot of money. The king was going to offer him great riches, a lot of money, a lot of things. And so what he did after he couldn't curse them, he then told the king of Moab, if you allow your daughters to mingle with them and to have sex with them, and lead them off into worship of your gods, he said, God will be angry with them and God will punish them. And lo and behold, that's what happened. That's what happened. And he got his reward. He got his money. But later on, he lost his life. Later on, he died. He died when Moses dealt with all this. Balaam was a prophet of God, who for the love of money, taught the children of Israel, or taught the king of Moab, how to make the children of Israel sin. And so Peter's choice of Balaam, I believe, is a once a true prophet of God, but later an apostate, is analogous to these apostate teachers who were once the children of God and later accursed children. Like Balaam, they had ultimately led astray by money. They love money. They love things. And as Balaam received his reward, it'll be this way with false teachers. Peter said this earlier when he said in verse 3 of chapter 2, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and in their destruction is not asleep. So they're going to be destroyed, just like Balaam. But Peter's not finished with Balaam. He says in verse 16 of 2 Peter 2, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. This is a fun story, and it's a true story. I mean, and it's a miracle, no question about it. Animals don't speak. But here the donkey spoke to Balaam. Like Balaam, the heretics who sneak in among us bring a curse. and not a blessing. And we may not know who they are, but we know that God knows who they are, and God knows how to rescue us from their clutches. Again, trusting in the Lord. He will deal with this. He will reveal these people to us in due time. And furthermore, if the donkey of Balaam rebuked the erring prophet with a word from the God, then believers who are not dumb donkeys can reprove false teachers with the teachings of God's word. We need to not be afraid to speak when people are saying something wrong and rebuking wrong things, wrong thinking, wrong ways. And I want to say that it was by the grace of God. It was by the grace of God that Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord who was there to kill Balaam. And he saved his master from his death. And grace again was shown to the prophet when God gave the donkey the ability to speak. But Balaam still did not realize the danger he was in until God in mercy again opened up his eyes to see what the donkey saw. Why does Peter relate this story about this talking donkey? I think there's about four reasons. The first reason is to compare Balaam's insensitivity with that of the false teacher. Balaam was insensitive. Once he set his mind on that money, he became insensitive to the will of God. Number two, to show that as Balaam proceeded blindly on the path of destruction, so the heretics are doomed. Nothing could stop him from doing what he wanted to do. He just rushed in there. He wanted this money. So whatever it took for him to get it, like an unreasoning animal. Number three, to reveal God's intervention in causing Balaam to bless Israel. God intervenes. God does not allow him to curse. So God intervenes in this affair and protects his people. And finally, to give believers in Peter's day the assurance that God protects them. That's trusting in God. We must trust in God. We must continue to do what's right. And we need to learn from this lesson that there are some people you just can't stop. That no matter what you do, they can hear the voice of a donkey speaking to them. They can have their eyes open to see an angel there fixing to kill them because of their rebellion. And then later on still decide we're going to go this way. We're going to leave the straight path. And we're going to show the king of Midian how to bring a curse upon the people of God. And then finally in this chapter, he talks more about these prophets. He says in verse 17, these are springs without water. He said, and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is a slave. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. In the first two illustrations, what he talks about are hopeful things. Hopeful things. A man is dying of thirst in the desert. And he knows the spring is up there. He sees a map. There's a spring up there. And he gets to the spring, and what does he find? It's sand. He finds nothing. The spring is dried up. He was hopeful. He was hopeful that it would get him something. A man lives in a land of drought, and he looks up at the sky, and he sees clouds coming his way. Hooray for the rain! And then the clouds just blow right over his head, and they go on, and nothing happens of it. This is the way he describes these false teachers. These men are springs without water. These men are mist driven by a storm. And what a disappointment they are. People think, well, they're going to be able to do something for us. They're going to be able to help us in some way. And Peter says, not at all. The heretics cause excitement in the community, but offer nothing that is substantial and worthwhile and in fact, bring us something that's destructive. Once again, the apostle describes their end as the blackness. The blackest darkness is reserved for them. And the word black here is the same word that is used in 2 Peter when he talks about the angels who are in the pits of blackness, reserved there. It's the same word. And the idea, of course, is is that as God did not spare the angels when they sinned, so but sent them to Tartarus, committing them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, so it will be with them. God will punish them. They will not get away with their deeds. And then he talks more about them. He talks about them, their words. He says, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. He says, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape, the ones who live in error. Promising freedom, they are slaves of corruption themselves. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is a slave. These men are good speakers. They're really fine speakers. They can talk and make everything sound so wonderful, to make everything be sensible. They're wonderful speakers. We see a lot of that today. And it's not. And there's nothing wrong with being a good speaker. Apollos was a good speaker. But we need to not be so enamored by good speakers as by what they're saying. What are these speakers telling us? Weigh it up with what the scriptures say. These men are speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape. Whatever their spin, and it seems to me that what they're telling people is that the grace of Christ is so wonderful and so big that the more we sin, the more grace we're going to have, and the freer we're going to be to live in sin. It has to be something along those lines in what he is saying. I'm not sure exactly how, but whatever their spin about sin and whatever their spin is about grace, they were teaching wrong things. Jesus, who is our Lord, says, everyone who committeth sin is a bondservant of sin. We cannot live in sin. We cannot go on doing the wrong things and think that we can be a servant of Christ. That's what Peter's saying. These men are saying it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. And Peter's saying it does matter what you do. It matters altogether. And then again, he's really referring to what the Lord said. And then Paul also jumps in. And he says it himself in Romans 6:16. He says, to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. So he's warning us. And who are these ones who are barely escaped? In verse 18, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. My opinion about this is that they are the new converts, newer Christians. But it may not be. It may be others who are not grounded yet, who are older Christians who have never been able to become grounded in the faith. They are more susceptible, but especially new Christians who have just come out of the world, who have barely escaped the ones who live in there. They've just started their new life in Christ. And these guys come along and they start teaching these things that just lead them right back into the life they came out of. And again, it may not be just them. It may be these others who are unstable, but they're promised freedom. Freedom. When I was preparing this lesson, I was thinking about, because this all has to do here, especially with sex, sensuality. I was thinking about the time of the 60s and the sexual revolution of the day, and how it appalled the older generation, and how the young people just grasped it with wholehearted, including some of the older people. I mean, they weren't just young people. And freedom, liberty. And look what it got us. It got us abortions without number. It got us a rise in all the sexually transmitted diseases that you could think of. It eventually brought us to AIDS. I mean, sexual freedom brought us into bondage to other things. And that's what these men, promising liberty, when all they're giving us is bondage to something else. And so Peter then goes on and he says in the last two verses of this chapter, he says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn aside. Imagine. Here's a man or a woman who has escaped. It's like you've run out of a building that's on fire, and you have escaped this building, this flame of fire, and the building is, you just got out before it just completely got engulfed. But then you say, oh, I forgot my, and you rush back in, and you die. You rush back in. It's, you know, it's somewhat like that. Here's a person that becomes a Christian. He's been persuaded by the sweet gospel of grace to come out of the world to obey Jesus Christ. And then somebody says, you don't have to believe these things. You don't have to live a holy life. Grace is sufficient. You can sin. You can do these things. And you go right back into that world. The question is, how will you ever woo this individual back out of the world? Once he has rejected the gospel that saved him in the first place, once he has perverted it and distorted it, and believes now that the gospel talks about grace and abundant grace and that you can keep sinning and not be worried about it, how are you ever going to draw him back? And that's what he means, what I think, when he says they become, they are entangled again and overcome. The last state is worse for the first than the first. Because in the first state, they hadn't heard the gospel yet. They haven't heard the good news. They haven't heard the message of Jesus. And now you go back into there. How are you now going to get them back out? And then he likens them to a dog returning to his vomit, or a sow having been washed returning to the mire. That's a scary thought. But he's telling us this as a warning. This is why these people are dangerous. This is why it's important for us not to be unstable, but to learn the scriptures. Not just to learn them in our mind, but to embrace them, which requires trusting in the Lord. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who had them on tablets of stone. And they said, we have the law, we have the law, we have it on the tablet of stone, or we have the book. You know, this book needs to be here in my heart. And if this is in my heart, then it will control the way I live my life. And that's what Peter is concerned about. These men are dangerous. These men are dangerous, and they will be dealt with. But in the meantime, we need to watch out for ourselves, and we need to be warned about them. And this is serious, because if we go back into what we came out of, we're worse off than we were when we first became a Christian. So next week we'll continue on. And next week we'll begin to deal with the closing remarks of Peter when he deals with about the second coming, about what's in front of us, even now, what's in front of us. And again, how that should affect the way we live our lives. If we know the ending, if we know what's going to happen, then we ought to be prepared now for that day, because we don't know when that day is coming. And that's what we talk about next week.